following sermon was preached at Christ Reformed Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. If you are interested in our church or would like more information about us, you can visit us online at ChristReformedChurchTulsa.org. If you have your Bibles today, I want to ask that you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. And today we're going to be looking at verses 8 all the way down to verse 10. So if you've found your place in God's Word, we'll begin reading in verse 8. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, says this: "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Let's pray. Father, as we come to you today and as we study your word together, Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to us. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth in power and that you would remind us of this glorious gospel, that there is coming a day when Christ will return, that a day when all the injustices of the world will be made right as you judge the world in righteousness, as you bring about your wrath upon, Lord, all of those who have not bowed to the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that, Lord, during this time as we await that day, that, Lord, our hearts would burn with a passion to see those who are without Christ come to Christ. I pray that we would have the patience that you do with us, Lord, that we would be gracious just as you have shown us grace, and that we would run to people who do not know Christ and call them to repent and turn to Christ, the one who can save them. Lord, we pray you'll be with us now. Lord, I know that as we read in Psalm 147, you take no delight in the strength of men or the legs of men or in the power of horses, but Lord, you delight in those who fear you and take pleasure in those who fear you. Father, we come and we do fear you, Lord. We know that we are nothing without you. Lord, I know that I am nothing here today as I stand to preach your word. Lord, if you were not here with me and were not your Spirit to go with me, Lord, we would not even want to preach today. So we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would come and that, Lord, you would show your power and your glory here through me, and may your word, Lord, transform lives here today. Father, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we come again to the book of 2 Peter, and today we're in chapter 3, and just to give you kind of a rundown of where we have been before we dive into this passage of Scripture, Peter has been writing to this group of believers who are scattered abroad, these exiles, if you will. That's what he calls them in 1 Peter chapter 1. But he writes to these folks here in chapter 3, or in chapter 2 and 1, the same group. He writes to these people because there are false teachers who have come in and who are saying that the second coming of Christ is not going to happen. They're saying, where is the promise of his coming? Because everything continues as it has been since the beginning of creation. And Peter knows that such a message would undermine the gospel. It also would shake up those who are perhaps weak in their faith, those who are not established in their faith. And so Peter writes this letter to remind them that the coming of Christ will occur. There is a day coming in which Christ will return. God will be faithful to his promise that he has laid out for us throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so what Peter does is in chapter 1, he lays out the gospel. He reminds them of what God has done in Christ Jesus. He reminds them of the faith that they have. He reminds them of the grace and the peace that he hopes to be multiplied in their life as they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he reminds them of the divine power that has been shown to them to sanctify them. He shows them that God has granted precious and very great promises so that through them we might become partakers of the divine nature. And then his call to them in light of what God has done both in salvation and sanctification is that they would grow in the Christian life, that they would add unto their faith all of these qualities that he lists there in verse 5 onward in chapter 1. And then what Peter does is he says that he tells them all of these things to remind them. Those who are already even established in the truth and know the truth, he wants them to know these things. Because as we have talked before about the Word of God, it's easy as even just finite humans to forget the things that we have learned in the past. How many of you have learned something of God's Word and you were relishing in that truth and you believe that truth, and then a year, 2 years later, a week goes by, and you forget about that truth that you have learned? So Peter wants to remind them of these great truths of the gospel, to know what God has done for them. But then at the end of chapter 1, he wants them to know that God's word is the word of God. And God has said much in his word about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he points to the fact that scripture is not from someone's own interpretation. Someone didn't come up with it. Men did not make it up. They did not formulate these things according to their own imaginations, but men were moved by the will of God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along, and so they spoke the Word of God. And so therefore we can trust the Word of God. And as Peter says in verse 19, we have a prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention. We should pay attention to the Word of God as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But then in chapter 2, he deals with these false teachers. These false teachers, he goes from establishing them in the gospel, and he moves on and tells us that these false teachers, we need to be prepared because they will rise up among us just as they did among the people of Israel. They will come in and they will deny the master who bought them. They are sensual. They will bring in their destructive heresies. The way of truth will be blasphemed. And we know that these men are wicked, but yet they are very deceptive, because Peter says that they feast with you in verse 13 of chapter 2. They feast with you. They're among you. They call themselves believers, or they claim to be teachers of God. But yet these men know nothing of God. They are like waterless springs and mist driven by a storm. They offer much, but there is nothing to offer because they have not Christ. They have no water. They don't know the water of life, and they don't have any water to offer. They don't have the Lord Jesus to offer. The only thing that they have to offer is what comes out of their own imagination. And so Peter says that we are basically to watch out for these folks, these false teachers, because one of the things that they are doing here and what they do even today is they are denying the coming of Christ. And as Peter says last time as we looked, he says that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, and they'll follow their own sinful desires. That's what these false teachers are. They are corrupt individuals. They're slaves to their sin. They offer you much by way of freedom and everything else, but they will only leave you entangled in your sin because they have nothing to offer that will deliver you from that sin. They offer you no hope, so they leave you in your depression and your anxiety and all the rest. But Peter says, watch out for them, because that's how they are. They are not of God, and we must be discerning. And so Peter again tells us in chapter 3 that he's stirring up our mind by way of reminder that we should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. And what was that commandment? That there would be false teachers in the last days. The last days running from the time of Christ up until now, there would be these false teachers. And not only that, we need to be reminded of the Word of God that Christ is coming again. We have this all throughout history. We know even from Jude that seventh from Adam, Enoch was even proclaiming the coming of Christ. And so this has always been the believer's hope. And if we don't have this hope that Christ is coming, what hope do we have? If our sins are forgiven, What is that if we have not the coming of Christ? If this is all there is, what hope do we have? And so to say that there is no second coming of Christ is to undermine the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter wants to make sure that the gospel has not hindered. It has not been hindered in their minds. And so Peter tells us that these false teachers, we must watch out for them. But now he turns to deal with those. After he's dealt with the false teachers, now he's coming into this passage here in verses 8 through 10. And what Peter's going to do here, he turns his attention from describing these false teachers, and now he's going to deal with the beloved. He's going to deal with the church and those who might have had their faith rattled by these false teachers. He's going to remind them of why the delay, why Christ has taken so long to return. And that's what we find here in verse 8. So if you have your Bibles, go with me there to verse 8. He says in verse 8, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance." Now in this passage here, remember, the thing that the scoffers were saying was, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And so when you hear that, you might think, especially in our day, because they were in the first century, we're 2,000 years away from when these promises were made by the apostles and so forth. But here we are 2,000 years later, and they were only a few years after the resurrection of Christ. And these scoffers were saying, where is the promise of his coming? And it sounds like, well, maybe they've got a point, because everything is continuing on. Everything, I'm waking up, I'm going to work, I'm laying down and going to sleep, and it just continues and continues, and seasons go by and years go by, and Christ has not returned. And someone might begin to think, well, maybe these scoffers are right. Maybe they have it right. Maybe it's never going to happen. And so we might grow discouraged. We might grow despondent. We might totally take our eyes off of the coming of Christ and not look intently and put our hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. But Peter says, listen, do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, God's timing is not our timing. God's not on our timetable. You and I, we think that a week, maybe a month, is quite a long time. But in God's economy of things, that's no time at all. No time at all whatsoever. And that's what Peter is pointing out here in verse 8. And here when he points out verse 8, what Peter is doing is reminding us and quoting the Psalm. Psalm 90 and verse 4 that says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." And so what Peter is doing, he's drawing from the Old Testament to make his point. He's already established that the Old Testament is the Word of God. He's already established the fact that we need to listen to the prophets of old. We need to listen to the Old Testament and the Word of God there. And so what Peter does is he makes his argument out of Psalm 90 and verse 4 that God's timing is not our timing. Now, isn't that interesting? Because when you come to the New Testament, that's what all the authors and writers of the New Testament do. We saw that in the book of Hebrews, didn't we? When we were looking at the book of Hebrews, remember how many times the author would quote the Old Testament? They would always go back to the Old Testament, because the Word of God, the Old Testament, is the Word of God, and it's just as relevant as it is for us today. In fact, as we looked a while back in chapter 2, much of the New Testament is the Old Testament. It's a reference to the Old Testament, a quotation from the Old Testament. And so what Peter does is he takes us back to the Word of God. And Psalm 90 is the passage he takes us to. Psalm 90 and verse 4. But let's read Psalm 90 in its context, this verse 4. In Psalm 90, in verse 1, we read this. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Lord, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. So in that passage, Psalm 90, that Peter alludes to and takes from, that whole passage of Scripture there in Psalm 90, from verse 1 all the way down to verse 10, the idea behind Psalm 90 as we read it is that God is eternal. God is from everlasting. We are finite creatures. We may live perhaps to be 70, perhaps even 80 if we have a little bit more strength that God gives us. And then as the Bible says in verse 10, we fly away. Our years come to an end. Yet God is forever. God is from generation to generation. He is our dwelling place in every generation. Time is nothing to God, for He is from everlasting to everlasting. So though 1,000 years or 70 years or perhaps 80 years seems like a long period of time, it is nothing in the eyes of God. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night, which is just a few short hours, a watch. There was a few watches in the night, but it's just as a watch to the Lord. Just a few hours to the Lord. And we must not forget this. To put it in another way to illustrate this, it's kind of like a penny. When you take a penny and you offer it up to a billionaire, what does a penny do a billionaire? What's $10 or even $100 to a billionaire? It's nothing. Because He has so much. And so God being eternal, when it comes to time, when it comes to a few short years, or even 1,000 years, or 2,000 years, or 3,000 years, it is but nothing. And that's what Peter is saying here. He's saying, look, these scoffers may come along and say that, ask the question, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. The fathers being those in the Old Testament all the way up until now, and nothing has happened. The day of the Lord has not occurred. Well, don't let that rattle you. They don't understand God. They don't understand what God is like. The problem with these scoffers is they, one, don't know the Bible, but they don't know the God of the Bible. They don't know that God is eternal. They have forgotten that God is also faithful, because they even say, where is the promise of His coming? And remember what we learned in chapter 1 about the promises of God? God has granted to us as believers for our sanctification very great promises. But Peter doesn't just say very great, precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. God is not a man that He can lie. God is truthful. He is faithful. And what He says will be carried out. Every promise is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And these scoffers, and calling the question because it had been so long, saying, and them saying, well, where is the promise of His coming? Casting a question over God's word is to point out where they truly were with God. They did not know God. They did not know. They knew God existed. All know that God exists. But they did not know God in an intimate way. They had not come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not understand the character and nature of God. They couldn't say, as the psalmist, He has been our dwelling in every generation. Because they did not believe the word of God. They scoffed at the word of God. And so Peter reminds us that, hey, don't be concerned about this, that there's a delay. Even for us, if there's another 1,000 years, Even if we go to the end of our life and Christ is still not returned, does that make God's word ineffective? Is it not going to be carried out? No, God is faithful. He has appointed the time in which Christ will return, and it will happen. As the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:35, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. And then in verse 37 it says, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So don't listen to these scoffers. Don't listen to the atheist. Don't listen to the critic out there who says, wants to cast doubt over God's promises. They know nothing of God's eternality. They do know nothing of God's faithfulness. They know nothing of God himself. He will return. Now, before we go any further in this passage, on a side note, we must not take this passage to interpret Revelation 20 figuratively. I want to deal with this just for a moment. It is a side note, but sometimes people will take this and they will apply it to places like Revelation 20 about the millennium. And they'll go into arguments against premillennialism, and they believe that believes in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ. And so they will say, well, in Revelation, when it talks about a thousand years, they'll try to interpret it with this passage of Scripture. And we must not do that. We must realize that what Peter is doing here, he's using a little figure of speech called a simile, which is a figure of speech that expresses resemblance of one thing to another. And here what Peter is saying, one day is as a thousand years. He's not saying one day is a thousand years. One day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. But when John in Revelation 20, 1 through 7, mentions six times the thousand years there, he doesn't use it in this way. He doesn't use it as a simile, but literally. He says, for example, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for a thousand years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the thousand years were ended. After that he must be released for a little while. Then I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for a thousand years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the thousand years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for a thousand years. And when the thousand years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are on the four corners of the earth. Six times, and every single one of those uses the article the and a, and no way is this the way Peter is using it. And so we need to take note of that. Even the Reformation Study Bible says this, that Peter, 2 Peter 3:8, cannot be used to interpret Revelation 20 that way. For example, the Reformation Study Bible says this, though this passage and Psalm 90 and verse 4, upon which it is based, is sometimes implausibly cited in support of this theory, that when a day is mentioned in biblical prophecy, a literal thousand years is meant. Peter's point is to assert that God is sovereign over time and that his perspective on time differs radically from ours. So don't think that this passage of Scripture here in Peter, in verse 8, blows out of the water the idea of the premillennial view. Now, we go back to the passage here. That was just a side note I wanted to point out, because this often comes up in that context of conversation. But as we pick up here in verse 8, Peter continues on in verse 9 to tell us why God has not yet fulfilled this promise. He's going to, but why is he not yet? Well, we come to verse 9. We know 8 says that God's timetable is different than ours, but 9 also tells us something about the character and nature of God. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God will fulfill his promise. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, Peter says. In other words, God is going to fulfill his promise. He's made that promise, and though it may seem like a long time for you, since when it was made, even in the Old Testament, up until now, a few years, a thousand years, whatever the delay is, God is going to fulfill his promise. Christ will come. The day of the Lord will come. Days may go on and they may pass, but Christ will come. But the reason for the delay, the reason why God seems to delay in his promise here, in verse 9, it says, he's not slow to fulfill the promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Patient towards you, those to whom Peter is writing. He's patient towards this church, these people, that they might come in, that they might be saved, but also not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Again, here we see something of the character of God. God is eternal, but God is also, and he's faithful, but God is also patient. And God is gracious towards the unbeliever, which is something that the scoffers seem to have overlooked. Here they are living in sin and living it up, doing whatever they please, satisfying their sinful desires, and all the while they're scoffing at God, not realizing that God's patience is being shown to them, that God's offer of a time for repentance is now. Instead, they scoff at God, not realizing that God is patient or long-suffering. Instead, they go on mocking him. But here we see in this passage of Scripture that the reason God delays is because of his patience. His patience towards his elect. And it's not just his elect, but all who have not yet come in. All of those who will come to salvation. All of those whom God has chosen. They will come in. And he doesn't want any to perish. That is, and so that's what we read here. Now, it's easy as Calvinists to look at this passage of Scripture and say, well, he's just talking about the elect, and read that into the text. Well, we know that the Bible teaches that God has predestined us to salvation, but we must not read our view of things into the text. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. It says here that God is patient for the purpose that men might reach repentance. What does this mean? Well, let's go to John Calvin himself. John Calvin himself said, God is not willing that any should perish, but should come to repentance. So in commenting on this, he says, so wonderful is his love towards mankind that he would have them all to be saved, and is of his own self prepared to bestow salvation on the lost. You say, well, hold on, that doesn't fit my theological box. Calvin said that. Well, what about this? I don't know how to make sense of it. But God says through the prophet Ezekiel, and maybe we can understand it better this way. Ezekiel 18:23, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather he should turn from his way and live? And again, Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. How much more clear could God be? But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? The truth is, God is willing that none should perish, that all should come to repentance. Even though some might say that this verse is only geared towards the elect, and we believe in election here, but God's will is that men might repent. That's why God is patient. I mean, think for a second, and I would take you back to what Peter, one illustration that he's been using over and over again, and that is the days of Noah. Peter makes the point in chapter 2, in reference to the days of Noah, that just as he poured out wrath in the days of Noah on those on that ancient world that did not repent, so he's going to do it again, and he's going to pour it out on these scoffers. In chapter 3, he talks about Noah's day as well, and how the world that existed was deluged with water, and they perished. But if we go over to 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 20, it talks about the days of Noah. And listen to what it says about even those wicked men who perished. It said about them, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. There was the days of Noah. Noah was preparing that ark. And what does the Bible tell us about Noah? He was a preacher of righteousness. And instead of just drowning them immediately, God gave time for repentance. There was a time for repentance. God was patient towards them. Now, I know what some would say. They would say, well, Romans 9:22, that's how we should interpret this patience. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? I would say that the patience mentioned there in Romans 9:22 and 2 Peter 3:9 are talking about two different things. And the reason I say that, Paul is saying in Romans 9:22, what if God desired to show his wrath, endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He's making the argument, those who would kick and complain about God's sovereignty, he's saying, what if it was this way? Would God be wrong? Well, absolutely not. But here when we come to Peter, and he says here that God is patient, in 2 Peter 3:9, it shows that God's desire is that men would repent. God's desire, and we see this in all these other passages, even Ezekiel, that God's desire is that men would repent. All men. Now all men, that not just the elect, but all men would repent. Do we not see the patience of God shown elsewhere in Scripture? Sodom and Gomorrah. God patiently waited while Abraham interceded for those cities. Genesis 18:23-33. God patiently waited. He would have spared them had he found 10 righteous people in Sodom. But the men of Sodom did not repent. Then we find in Nineveh, God patiently waited for the repentance of Nineveh. God sent Jonah, they rhyme, sent Jonah to Nineveh. And God wanted God to destroy them. But God was patient with them and desired to see them repent. Then you have the Amorites. God's people were to go up and they were to take the land, and they were to drive them out and to slaughter the Amorites, which was a form of destruction. One nation God using to destroy another. But when God made the promise to Abraham that he would inherit this land in which he would sojourn in Genesis 15, he said basically that the time had not yet come. He said, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. And he goes on to say, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sins of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. What does this mean? It means that God was patient even with those wicked Amorites as well. You say, well, how does all this work? The sovereignty of God, election, and God wants all to come to repentance? Well, it is that's just how it is. The Bible speaks about both. God even grants repentance, the Bible tells us. And so we see all of these things. It's kind of like the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. How does it work? I don't know, but they're both in the text. It's like the Trinity. One God revealed in three persons. Wrap your head around that, you'll go crazy. But is it true? Yes, it's taught in Scripture. Does God grant salvation? Does he elect? Does God grant repentance? Yes. But at the same time, does God desire that all men should reach repentance? Absolutely. How are those go together? I don't know. I have a finite mind. If you can tell me, then great, because I don't understand it, but I know it to be true, and it's in God's Word. God is patient, and He's desiring that all should come to repentance. And we must not restrict that word just because we're Calvinists or just because we believe in election. It says what it says. We must not impose upon the text what is actually there. But we see here that God is patient. We must not get lost in the weeds with all those things. But God desires men to repent. And here's the application of it. God is long-suffering, desiring repentance. And my question to you today is this. Have you repented of your sin? Have you turned from your sin? Do you ever wonder why you get to live? You know, there's so many people like these scoffers who live each day. They go throughout the day. They wander around. They do their own thing. They do what they want. And God is giving them life each and every day. And God gives you life every single day. And the question is, what are you doing with the patience of God? God could have taken you out the first time you sinned. God could have removed you from this world and threw you into hell the first time that you sinned. But God is patient. And God is giving time, ample opportunity to turn and to repent of your sin. Do not delay. Do not presume upon the riches of God's grace and His kindness. As Romans 2, 4, and 5 says, do you presume on the riches of kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You say, well, what's it mean to repent? Well, here's what it means to repent. It means to turn away from your sins and turn to Christ, the one who can save you. Don't go on in your sin. Don't continue to live how you want to, as though you've got all these years in front of you. Listen here, young people. I remember the day when I was about 19, 20, and even a teenager. Now I'm 43, getting ready to be 44 this year. And I can remember at that time and that season of my life, even though I was a believer, there was just something, you just feel invisible, like nothing can ever happen, and I got my whole life ahead of me. I'm going to get married and have kids and all the rest. And it feels like you're just going to get to live and live and live. Guess what? There are many young people who die before they even make it to 18. I knew some of them. I remember one time in a typing class, learning how to type. Young man sat next to me, senior year in high school. We go home that weekend. He never came back. Got hit by a train. Do not presume upon the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience of God, knowing that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. Why has God not taken you out? And if you're not a believer, it's because God is gracious. He's given you time to repent. And so I say to you, young people, do not go on any longer, one more minute, without turning from your sins and turning to Christ to be saved. Because you may not have another hour. You may leave this place and get hit by a car by the time you get out. Just the other day in Sepulpa, there were three teenagers who were killed in a car wreck. Never got to live to adulthood. There's some don't even get to live to be teenagers. Turn to Christ and be saved. This is why Christ has not returned. This is why you're still alive and God has given you breath. Because He's given you ample opportunity to turn from your sins and live. God's slowness, though, His slowness, His patience to punish, does not mean, though, that He'll never punish. God will fulfill His promise. As Numbers 14:18 says, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. This isn't saying that God can't forgive. He will forgive those who turn from their sins and turn to Christ. But those who do not do that, and they go on living their life however they want in sin and rebellion against God, the day will come when the patience of God runs out. And God will not clear the guilty. But all of that wrath that you have been storing up day after day as you did not repent and continued in sin, all of it in a moment will be unleashed upon you. As Peter says in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Again, we have the promise of God. The day of the Lord will come. It's not a hope so, or it might, or anything like that. God's word will be carried out. The day of the Lord will come. You say, well, what is the day of the Lord? Well, for those who do not know the Lord, it is a dark day. It is a terrifying day, because it is a day in which God will pour out His judgment upon the world. Now, when we go to the Old Testament, we see that the prophets spoke much of the day of the Lord. And when they spoke of the day of the Lord, sometimes that judgment was imminent, that it was in their day, like we learned as we went through with the book of Joel. But the judgment of the God, the day of the Lord, is also a day that is coming. And all of those day of the Lord's leading up to that particular day, the final day of God's judgment when it is released, all of those are like a trailer to a movie. Just a little clip, a little snippet of what it was going to be like. And when we looked through the book of Joel and we looked at the destruction that God would bring upon His people who did not repent, it was terrifying, the things that happened. When you read about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, it was a terrifying thing. God's judgment, when He rains down judgment, it is terrifying, but nothing like the day of the Lord. Nothing like the day of the Lord. And that day will come, and it will come like a thief on many. Now, not for the believer. The believer will be sober-minded. The believer will be alert and awaiting. We don't know the time or the hour, but we're waiting, and it's not going to catch us by surprise, because we will do what Peter says, and we'll be looking to that day. We will be setting our hope on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Christ. But for those who are outside of Christ, those who do not know Christ, they will be living in sin. They'll be like the days of Noah, eating, drinking, giving in marriage, and all of these things up until the time Noah went into the ark. And then it was too late. And destruction devoured them. God's wrath consumed them. And that will be what happens on that great day that Peter talks about here. The day of the Lord will come like a thief when people least expect it. And then it will be too late. And then at that day, the Bible says, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavens will pass away with a roar. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away. All that is in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the planets, the earth, all will be dissolved. All will pass away with a roar. Everything on that day will come unhinged. God will still be sovereign over it all, but His wrath will be poured out. Whereas the world was once destroyed by water, next time, as we see, things will be different. All things will be destroyed. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved by fire. On that day, it will be more disastrous than if all the nuclear bombs that have ever been created went off at the same time. We've seen pictures, we've seen videos of one nuclear bomb, and it's terrifying. But this will be as though all of those and more, all of the power of God will be unleashed upon this universe. On that day, money will be burned up, gold will be burned up, every precious metal will be lost, will be burned up. The beaches, the oceans, the mountains, the jungles, homes, businesses, cars, possessions, toys and trinkets, and all those things that people put their stock in. Everything will be burned up. And all the works of men that were of no eternal value, those things even that believers worked for that were of no eternal value, they will be brought to nothing. As one man said, the one who lives for this life only will have eternity to regret. What are you holding on to in this world? Many times young people, many times adults,
They go and they try to hang on to this world. They're getting ahead in this world. They're going to gather it all up. For what purpose? Jesus said to the man who tried to build bigger barns because he was just heaping up wealth and heaping up wealth. He said, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." Your soul could either be required of you or Christ could return. But the truth is, all of these things that people put stock in, all of these things that people fight and quarrel over, they're going to be gone in a moment. They're going to be dissolved. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The question here this morning in light of this text in verses 8 through 10 is this: do you know the Lord? And do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And time after time, God has shown you patience. Time and time again, He's shown you His loving nature, His kindness, His grace. And though He is angry at sinners, He's also a gracious God, a loving God towards those who turn to Him in faith, who turn from their sins. He has sent Christ in the world to save sinners, and He's given ample opportunity to repent. Don't presume upon the patience of God as though it's just going to go on and on and on. I mean, basic logic tells you that you're not going to go on and on and on. 70 years perhaps, 80 at best, and then it's all over. You fly away and you meet your Creator. If you don't know Christ today, if you are a young person here today, and you know you're in your sins, and you know you've sinned against God, I encourage you today to repent, to turn from your sins, and look unto Christ for salvation. Cry out to Christ. Cry out to God to save you from your sins. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is just doesn't happen. You call upon God. You call upon Him to save you. You say, "God, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against You, and I'm trusting in Christ alone for salvation." And you believe with your heart that Christ can save you, that He upon the cross died for your sins. And you believe that He took the wrath, and that if you turn to Him and you look to Him for salvation, He will save you to the uttermost from the wrath that is to come. This day of the Lord that Peter speaks of here. And the moment you believe, God clothes you in the righteousness of Christ, that you will be able to stand faultless before the throne of God. Listen, if you are in your sins as a person, God can't accept your prayers. He can't accept you because you're tainted with sin. The only way your prayers are accepted, the only way you're accepted, is if you're in Christ Jesus. And you're going to meet God one way or the other, either in dying or when Christ returns. But this day of the Lord, it's coming. Just like Monday morning's coming, just like Tuesday's coming, and Wednesday, the day of the Lord will come. And you will meet your Maker. You will meet the Creator, the Judge of all the earth. Are you in Christ today? If you don't know Him, turn to Christ today. And as believers, we can be confident. When the scoffer says, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Well, we know that God is faithful. We know that, well, the reason He's not come is because He, Mr. Scoffer, is giving you time to repent. He is giving you, He's patient towards you, not willing that you would perish in your sins and your foolishness, but that you would turn to Christ and live. And we can set our hope upon that coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day when Christ will do away with all sin and all this misery and pain. All of it will be gone. And then there will be the new heavens and the new earth. There will be a place where righteousness dwells. The former things will pass away, the sorrow, the tears, and all of those things will be gone for the believer. And there will be joy everlasting because we will be in the presence of Christ and we will see Him just as He is. And so you as believer, may you hold on to these precious promises. May you hold on to the promise of the second coming. Many times we just want to talk about eschatology, these last things, and debate them and all of that kind of stuff. And we miss the point. This is the believer's great hope. It's not just to be debated. And I know there's things that can be debated and discussed, and it's interesting. But aside from all of that, Christ is coming. And there's a day that is coming when we'll see our Lord. And that it should be our hope. That should be where our mind is, and we're focused on that. And remember, Isaiah 40 talks about how young men grow weary and so forth. And youths, they lack strength. But those who wait upon the Lord, what? They renew their strength. They mount up like on wings of eagles. And we renew our strength as we look, as we wait for that day. A lot of us sometimes despair. A lot of us get down and out because of the things of this world. Believer, look up. This isn't always going to go on this way. Maybe you're going through a sickness. Maybe you're going through some trial. It's not always going to be this way. Look up. Look to the one. Look at, as Peter says, the hope that will be brought to you, the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. On that day, all of these things will be removed and we'll be forever with the Lord. And so while you wait, be reminded of the character of God. Remind yourself of God's patience, God's graciousness, God's faithfulness, God's goodness, and that God is the judge of all the earth. He shall do what is right. He is the sovereign Lord, and in His timing, all of these things will come to pass. And we, as believers, we can set our hope on this and look beyond this world with all of its troubles and trials and tribulations, because Christ is coming. And Christ the King will come, and it will be a glorious and wonderful day for all of those who are found in Christ. If you don't know Christ, come to Him today by faith. Do not wait another hour. God is patient with you that you might repent and turn to Christ. Don't think that you've got another hour or day, but look unto Jesus today to save you. And God is gracious, and He will. Let's pray. Father, as we come to You today, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. We thank You, Lord, that there is coming a day when we will see You just as You are, and we will forever be in Your presence. And we know that at Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Father, may we look to the second coming. I believe that so many times we don't hope in the coming of Christ. We don't anticipate the coming of Christ like we should. We don't do it like the early church or those who live under persecution do. Father, I pray that You lift our eyes from this world that is fading away, and we will look to that hope that we have, that one day we'll be with You. And Father, if there's anybody here today without Christ, we pray in the name of Jesus that You would remind them that, Lord, the reason You have not returned, or the reason why they're still alive, is You are a patient God, You are a gracious God, and You're allowing them to repent, a time to repent. But Lord, You will not be patient forever. Your patience doesn't go on throughout eternity with sinners. But Lord, You've given an opportunity, and I pray that You would grant them repentance, that You would grant them the faith to believe, and that You would give them the eyes to see and behold these wonderful truths of Your word. Father, we love You, and we praise You, and we pray that You'll grant salvation here today, and pray that, Lord, You will sanctify every believer here. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.